You know what thrills me about a conference where all of these young people are gathered is that we're talking about the church. You really can't organize a conference that's just about the church and see a lot of this kind of age group gathering, young adults, to talk about the church. This is, of course, why your pastors are so passionate about a conference devoted to this kind of subject. Because they want you to be devoted to the church, and they believe, as you already know, that this generation up and coming has missed some very important things about one of the greatest, maybe even we could argue at some points, the greatest long-standing sanctification instrument in your life, and that is the church. So I love talking about the church. It's always a thrill to me to begin to look again to the Word of God and remind ourselves what we belong to. Every, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years, there's some movement that begins to challenge our belonging to the local church. Doesn't really matter whether it's a house-to-house movement that says we don't gather in large groups and things like that. Or it's some sort of I belong to the invisible church kind of movement. It's somewhere along the line a movement that is saying we don't have to formalize this. I don't like to formalize it. Don't really think church membership is a biblical mandate. And people come along and say, you know, all the church is more opportunity for leaders to oppress people to be told what to do rather than think for themselves. This kind of thing that comes along every 5, 6, 7 years, it is attractive to individualism. It's attractive to the way we are in our culture. Everybody is their own person. You stay out of my business. I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You don't get to tell me these things. Belonging to a congregation of people, an organization, a group, a church, just seems so constricting. And then when you get into these ministries, if you join them, oh, there's people who are going to tell you what to do, hold you accountable, make you sign your name on a line, and then they're just going to ask you to give. And so for a variety of reasons, whether people have been hurt or felt that they've been mistreated or whether they just have so much individualism that they cannot stand the idea of belonging to something like that, there begins yet again some sort of drift away from the local assembly. But beloved, we must understand that when the church was born, when the new covenant people of God had their birthday, in the New Testament, when Christ had been resurrected and exalted to the heavens, and the church, by the new covenant work of the Spirit, had begun. It didn't matter what walk of life you came from. It didn't matter how old you are when you as an adult gave your life to Christ. It didn't matter what background you came from, what religious sect you belonged to, or irreligious family line you came from. It didn't matter. When the church was born and you repented of your sin and you turned from your religious self-righteousness or your trust in your own life, the first thing that the Spirit of God did in every believer was move them in the direction of God's people in order to belong to an assembly. When someone says they don't want to belong to a local church, they do not understand that they are at that point picking a fight with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God, who is the only power that saves, that's his first duty as the Spirit. That's his first practice. That's his first power. That's his first work, is to bring you into the assembly. The church. Take your Bibles and let's go back to familiar ground in the book of Acts. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 2 is familiar ground. This ought to be well-worn territory for all of you. When you have friends that don't know what the church is, don't like to be belong to an organization, they're individualistic, they're running amok, they don't have accountability, they don't listen to leadership that God has raised up and given to the church, which we'll talk about in our next session tomorrow. You are to take those people to this area of the scripture, and it is to be familiar territory. If you happen to have your scriptures at that point, it should be dog-eared, highlighted, well-worn, familiar territory to you. What is striking about this passage in Acts 2 is that this was their gravitation automatically. They didn't have to start a program. They didn't have to organize a group of leaders who were empire builders and organizational managers who kind of got this list of things together and then started to call people to do it and had to convince people through marketing techniques that this is what they were going to do. And this is how you get a movement, you mobilize resources and people, and you go tackle your task. They didn't have to do any of that, because when you get saved, this is what the Spirit of God is doing in you. In Acts chapter 2, look what automatically began to happen. It says here that 3,000 souls were saved, verse 41. And it says they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They continued steadfastly in fellowship and the breaking bread and prayers. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together. Verse 46. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. The Lord was adding to the church such as he was saving, those who were being saved. By the time the first few months had occurred, they were meeting up on the Temple Mount under Solomon's portico in that massive football field-like area. So the house-to-house church movement always makes me chuckle. Oh, we have to meet house-to-house, because they met house-to-house. I don't know what you're going to do with, at the time, about 5,000 Jews meeting up on the Temple Mount and the apostles teaching that entire group. You reach chapter 4, they are gathering still. They're automatically gathering. Every believer that came in started to gather. They gathered for these things. This is what they did automatically, produced by the Spirit. And notice what happens, verse 43, awe came upon every soul there in chapter 2, and wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It wasn't merely that the apostles were empowered with God's power from on high to attend to the message. It was that inside of them there was this reverence that was produced by the Spirit that drew them to each other as a community, listen, of worshipers. That's who they knew they were. When they were saved, they weren't joining something with their own preferences. They were pulled to each other as fellow worshipers, a community of Spirit-led worshipers. They had reverence that came over their souls, every soul. That's a supernatural work. They revered the leaders God had given to the church. They revered the times of prayer where you humbly went before God. They revered the breaking of bread times, because we mutually encouraged one another. We shared stories of what God was doing. And then, of course, the communion dynamic that Jesus had instituted in the upper room was beginning to be practiced. This was not a group of individuals deciding to join something that fit their life's preferences. They were pulled to this supernaturally. And the Lord was saving hundreds and thousands of them. By the time you get 6 months into the early church, there are 30, 40,000 believers in and around the area, some estimates say. By the time Acts chapter 5 documents what is happening, there is a very large assembly, as I said, meeting in Solomon's porch. They were a recognized group, and they were already suffering persecution for being a group that meets worshiping the one true and living God. They already had a name as well. They were called The Way, and they were persecuted under that name. They were, by the way, gathering on what day? The first day of the week. They met every day from house to house because they had the apostles' doctrine was being passed down through the fathers and through family members, and they were catechizing the children. So they had sessions each day from house to house where they would remind each other of the doctrine. And in the midst of a persecution culture, that would have been essential to pass the truth on. This was what they gravitated toward, but their main day was Resurrection Day, the day to celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Sunday morning. Even the Jews, whose custom for thousands of years was to worship on Saturday, all of them shifted over to the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. By the sixth chapter of Acts, they are organized, not in a business sense. They are organized around needs. They are mobilizing the needs and connecting them and networking them with people who can meet those needs. And the resources that were coming in as people gave out of their life resources to the support of the saints, they needed some very trustworthy individuals to take those resources and to handle them. And so the elders said, we can't handle the logistics of the money and the resources and the networking of needs and supply, so we need spirit-filled men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom known to the assembly already. They're already known to the assembly, these men that they chose. And the apostles said, choose seven of them. And Acts chapter 6 records that they did just that. So they appointed other leaders who were recognized by the assembly as men of character to take care of the needs of the body in that detailed way. And from there, if you want to ground yourself ecclesiologically in the doctrine of the church and know it and pass it on to your family as you grow in Christ, you must know that the rest of the book of Acts is about the gospel transforming the hearts of individual sinners, and they are immediately, without exception, beginning to assemble in that local, visible, recognized, mobilized community of worshipers. That's who they were. They didn't have to be told to do those things. The Spirit was pulling them, connecting them. If you grew up in a background that didn't talk like this about the church, but talked about it as if that's my religion, that's my denomination, that's where I grew up, that's the place I grew up, that's the building I grew up, or that's the group I belong to, or the system of beliefs, or the doctrinal statement I adhere to, the confession I hold to. If you talked about it like that, those things might be elements that are worthy of discussion, but if those were the ways that you talked about it instead of this, it is no wonder we get confused about who we are and how we relate to the local assembly. If you are here and you love Christ, the Spirit of God appointed your heart and life to the assembly, connected you to God's people. You belong to each other. And there is within you a gravitational pull to that. If you don't do that, if you don't go to that assembly and begin to do what God calls you to do, devoting yourself to it, you are picking a fight, as I said, with the work of the Spirit. You're moving against the Spirit, kicking against it. So what is the result of that? Well, the Bible says that in Hebrews 12, you're going to be disciplined by the Lord. The Lord is going to come alongside in his love, and he's going to chasten you. He is, as Hebrews 12 said, warning you to get that area of your life right, or he may have to put a limb out of joint. He's not speaking physically, he's speaking metaphorically. He may have to take that area you're not willing to shore up and give you a scar, a permanent memory as to why you should never defy what the Spirit of God is pulling you toward. And so it'll be discipline that isn't joyful in the moment, But God will do it in order to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why would he do it? To pull you into God's assembly, to put you in the body. It's not an option. You're connected. You belong. You can't fight against that and win. I love that. All through the book of Acts and the early church, God raised up leaders and gifted them, as we'll see tomorrow. Elders and pastors are affirmed. Servants and deacons are proven in their character. They take care of the details. Persecution was starting to come because it was a visible group, and they were beginning to have an impact. They were upending families. People's lives were being changed. Husbands were being saved, and a wife didn't want it, and wives were being saved, and a husband didn't want it, and children, adult children were being saved, and their parents didn't want it, and families were getting saved, and their extended family members didn't want it. God was doing this, so persecution was coming. So they couldn't meet in larger places, and so they had to split up into these little home environments, little smaller venues, so that they could take care of the spread of the truth. The New Testament letters are addressed to local assemblies. When somebody says to me there's no formal church, I don't know what in the world they do with that. New Testament is letters written to local assemblies. And the world of the New Testament knew nothing of a professing Christian who didn't belong to a worshiping community, identify with a worshiping community. And you might think in your mind, yeah, but I mean, membership, really? That's just sort of this weird, clunky, sort of formal process that churches come up with. No, it actually isn't. It's in the scriptures. You say church membership is in the scriptures? Yes, number one, I just gave you the primary principle of church membership. The Spirit put you in the body together. But you say, was there a formal process? Of course. In fact, they knew who belonged to what assembly. The elders who were appointed to lead the assembly, according to Hebrews 13, 17, knew the souls that they had to care for and were going to give an account for. And the souls who were under those elders were told to obey those elders. Look, if there's no organized ministry, no membership where the people know who they belong to, what assembly they belong to, and the leaders don't know who is in their midst to be shepherded, then Hebrews 13, 17 wouldn't make any sense. Give an account for who, Lord? And the sheep wouldn't make any sense of it either. Obey your leaders and submit to them? What leaders? Like the leaders of the invisible universal church? It wouldn't make any sense. So the appointment of elders makes clear that there was a way to shepherd the sheep by name and by knowing their life and bringing them into the accountable dynamic of mutual body life. And then there are even places. There are even places where names are mentioned. Epaphras was a part of the Colossian church, and Paul says that. Epaphras is one of your number. Epaphroditus was part of the Philippian church. He was one of their number. They knew who these men were, and when Paul would write back to the church, sending it along with one of those servants, like Epaphroditus or Epaphras, he would say, he belongs to your church. He travels with me. He ministers with me on your behalf, but it's on your behalf. You're his assembly. He belongs to your ministry. Of course they had that. You say, well, I think it's intrusive to kind of sign on the bottom line, read a doctrinal statement, sign. Now they have my signature. What are they going to do with that? Do you know all that does is it tells people, it tells the elders that you have said, I've read what we believe. I've asked any questions I need for clarity. I've told you where I'm not yet quite sure on the beliefs, but I am willing to be a publicly testified, responsible person who's committed to this assembly to serve here. This is where I serve. I'm under these elders. This is my mutual flock. This is the church I belong to. So it helps elders know that. The idea that a person could belong to Christ and not regularly gather with a local assembly of others who belong to him is the polar opposite of what we find believers doing when the Bible records what was happening from the beginning of the church. So let's go back to Acts And let's look at what you have here. Why did they devote themselves to the things they devoted themselves to? Well, it was, as I said, automatic. The apostles, of course, were teaching the doctrine because they were called to teach the doctrine. They were inspired writers of the New Testament, the New Covenant ministry. They were the ones who, with Jesus, affirmed the Old Testament in all the law and all the prophets and all the writings. So the Old Testament was affirmed. The New Covenant ministry of the church would be written down by under the inspiration of the Spirit by the apostles. Then they would disseminate the doctrine on behalf of Christ, having his delegated authority. They would disseminate it to the church. And then the Lord himself would call and gift pastors and teachers who would come, and they would then begin to take the apostles' doctrine and they would expound it to God's people. It was automatic that you belonged to that process to teach you the truth. Remember Jesus' great commission? Matthew 28, what did he say? Go into all the world and make disciples. So this is every responsible member of the body of Christ belonging to whatever assembly they belong to. This is your mandate. Make disciples as you go out into your sphere of influence, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they need to stand up before the body of Christ and identify that the old life is dead, the new life has come in the resurrection power of Christ, the conscience is cleansed and clean, and they are publicly testifying that I identify with Christ. So when you make disciples, that's the first thing you do. They, in obedience to Christ, get baptized. And then he says, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. There is your role given in a very concise statement under the inspiration of the Spirit. You make disciples, you teach them to observe all that I've commanded. So you belong to an assembly, now you have a job in the assembly, a purpose as part of the assembly. You are going to scatter to evangelize. We'll look extensively at that in our last session. So, people who say, I'm not going to be a part of that, but I want Jesus, I'm not going to be a part of that, but I have a relationship with God, are already denying what they have become if they are truly saved, and now they are being chastened by Christ in order to teach them to stay in the assembly. And they are also no credible witness with regard to making disciples. We have all kinds of missionaries that go out all the time. Oh, we're going to go to the front lines. We're going to do gospel ministry. I was talking to a missionary, I don't know, must have been about 10 years ago. We were trying to decide who still held to what we held to. And I had visited some missionaries. And I visited a missionary, and he told me that they had sent the gospel out to 50,000 people in the last several months, just massive group evangelism events. And 50,000 people heard the truth. And he said, in our area alone, in just the ensuing weeks, they had some 150-plus people profess Christ and come to know the Savior. He was telling me this enthusiastically. And so I said, that is tremendous news. Where are they going to church? What assembly do they belong to? And he said, you know, that has been our greatest concern because they don't have a church to go to. Now that missionary had been there 12 years. Doing what? We pay these missionaries to go out and give the gospel, and we think we're doing missions work when the church has given a job to the sheep. The Spirit gives a role to the sheep. You are to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. You can't say, I'm going to go do evangelism, people are going to come to Christ, and then leave them without an assembly to which the Spirit has connected them. And that's what we do. That's what we do. But you notice, they, verse 42, devoted themselves to these things. They were immediately devoted to these things. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together. All who believed were together. They were a worshiping community drawn to one another. You say, wow, that must have created some problems. Oh, it did. Paul, in his letters, had to instruct Jew and Gentile how to deal with the struggles of being thrown together, one group from a religious background and dietary rules and difficult things in the law of God coming into something where all that had been made clean in Christ, and Gentiles coming out of pagan religions and no religion coming into the church. I mean, they were thrown together. Collision course. Sometimes people will say, I don't like to go to the church because the church is full of problem people. And I always say the same thing. No, it's not. It's not just full of problem people. Every person in the church is a problem person. Every person. And isn't it interesting that God, when he saves us, he does not save us and take us right to heaven. That is a rare case. He leaves us here to do this work. You say, well, why does that make a difference? Because if he saved us and wanted us to be immediately glorified and not have any problems when we're interacting over the gospel, he would have taken us to heaven right away. But he doesn't. He leaves us here. So he must have known that we would be a problem group thrown together. And you have them all. And people say to me all the time, I don't go because people are like this or people are like this. Listen, you need to just enjoy the variety and the adventure of problems in the church. Just learn to enjoy it. And frankly, how many people in the church look at you that way? You're an intellectual and you don't hang out with those peasants over there, those people that aren't smart like you in your honors classes, What about you exhorters? We know doctrine. We go out and we tell people they need to get in line. You don't hang out with the people that are all soft and merciful. And you who come from money, you don't spend much time with people who can't seem to make it. And you who had no dad, don't hang around with the people that can't relate to you because you had all kinds of pain when you didn't have any parents, but they had two parents, so you don't really relate to one another. And older people, don't talk to the younger people. You know, that's a shame, isn't it? What a shame. The Spirit saves us in our walk of life. That's how he saves us. That's when he saves us. And he puts you in a local assembly by supernatural connection. And you're going to say, could you not have given me a church that's all in my strata of life? I'm going to tell you something, beloved. Your age group has been no help in this. I don't know about you individually or how you think, but your age group has been no help in this. A lot of young people at the collegiate and single level want church to be like their college ministry. Listen, you must understand, you are part of a worshiping community. You don't get to decide who the Spirit saves and who he brings in. Oh man, we come in the congregation. I brought my friends from college and there's all these silver-haired old people in there. Oh. What are my friends going to think? There's a bunch of old people in this church. Ugh. To which the Spirit would reply to you, I saved them. They're part of this worshiping community. And you know what? The senior saints haven't sometimes been very nice about that either. Oh, young people, they're always, making a ruckus. And they're selfish. You need to learn to come flying into the worshiping community and enjoy all of that as part of what the Spirit has done. We cannot be part of this attempt to make the church our subculture. You can't do that. Oh, it has to be my music, has to be our age group, has to be our activities, has to be our things, has to be our Bible study, has to have our kinds of food, our kinds of music, our kind of activity, our kinds of age group, our kind of experiences, our stage of life. You know, you can break your church down into smaller fellowships where that happens. That's natural. We gravitate toward people in our station of life. But not the assembly on the Lord's Day. The assembly on the Lord's Day is together. And they are in awe and reverent. And they are doing some activities here. This is what's amazing. God saves us from every conceivable corner of culture and context. He then puts his Spirit within each of us so that we're drawn toward one another, even though we may be complete opposites in every way. And then we arrive at an assembly of believers, most of whom we've never met, most of whom are strangers. We come with this thing happening inside of us, this new truth that's beginning to burst forth from our heart. We want to sing to Christ. We want to honor Christ. We long for sweet fellowship. And we come looking for someone who will let us tell them of what Jesus is doing in our life as they tell us what he's doing in theirs. And we want help with our afflictions. And when a pastor stands up or Brian Irby stands up, he says, stand up, we're going to sing. We just get up and sing. It doesn't have to be on Sunday morning our age group. It's everybody. It's the assembly. The mix the Spirit put together. Oh, how much we miss when we do not reach across the assembly and get to know individuals and people we've never met and ask them about their walk with the Lord and share those mutual experiences. We have lost some of that. Whenever you see somebody like that in the church and they just can't get over what God has done in their life and they're telling everybody, we just kind of marvel, oh, did you hear that story? Oh, it's incredible what they said. Yeah, but how many times have you ever told your story? I told my family several months ago. I just wrote them a big, long letter and said, look, Psalm 96 says we are to tell of his wondrous deeds to the nations, to the generations, and our family has so many wonders that Christ has done. We just need to tell it. We need to tell it often because these little grandkids that are coming up, I don't want them to reach pre-adolescence and not have heard the stories. That's a grief. You young people have testimony of what Christ has done in your life. How many people do you tell in the assembly? Have you ever told a senior saint that? Have you ever told your pastor that? Have you ever told someone who's younger than you, who may not really be interested and might cross their arms and wouldn't make sense? Hey, can I just tell you what the Lord's been doing in my life? I just want to share it with you because Psalm 96 says, tell of his wondrous deeds. Have you done that? We miss an important part of the grace of God in that. But let's just take a few moments here in the remaining time we have and let's categorize these things. Because I want to say something about this, the assembly. That was all introduction, by the way. I want to say something about the assembly that I think sometimes gets lost. Every activity you see them doing is a sanctifying grace given by the Spirit of God for your particular growth. Sometimes people will say to me, yeah, you know, the preaching this, or, you know, I like this person or that person, or I'd rather just listen online and things like that. No, you have to understand something. Every activity that the Spirit of God designed for the corporate assembly and into which he's pulled everyone on the Lord's Day is a unique sanctifying power for the believer. If you don't come under it on the Lord's Day, you end up under chastening. But the practical net effect over time of neglecting being a part of the worshiping community and these things the Spirit has provided, if you neglect them, you are neglecting your sanctification. It has a massive cost. You just don't see it right away. All of these things are supernatural events on the Lord's Day given by the Spirit. You think what we did Or you're tempted to think, I don't want to assess your spiritual life, I wouldn't know it, but we're tempted to think all we did was sing. But you have to understand, what you see happening here is that they are praising God together. Singing and praising God, corporate praise, is given by the Spirit as a sanctifying grace in our life. You know what Ephesians 5 says. You don't become abusive of substances. You don't have your mind controlled by things that are synthetic, but you're controlled by the Spirit of God, and the result is you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, sounds with your voice of praise to the Lord, and you teach and admonish one another in the music. I have never liked the idea, not that it's sinful, I just have never liked the idea that in a local church on Lord's Day morning, some of these churches started getting used to shutting all the lights off the sheep. Look, did you know that we sing to each other, to admonish each other on Sunday morning in our music? You are to see each other singing fervently, vibrantly. You're to see it. It's to be an encouragement. You know, I'm a musician, so I can be pretty excited about times of music anyway. But even without the Spirit of God, that could happen to an unbeliever. But there is a sanctifying power that happens when I am worshiping the Lord in praise with God's people, and you are fervent, and your fervency encourages my faith, and the sounds begin to go into my senses, and the Spirit of God takes the truth that I'm hearing, the melody makes me remember it and recall it, and in the singing exercise, which God himself designed as a gift to go back to him, takes it back to him, and worship happens, and I'm growing in holiness just because I'm in the assembly singing. It's not you. Oh, I don't really like that song. I remember a woman came to me one time, and she was a visitor, and she was from a different kind of music culture than our church or whatever. She came down the hallway to meet me, and we greeted one another, and then she said, you know what? I loved the preaching and all that. I just didn't care for the music. It just wasn't my style. And I don't normally say things that might be a little blunt in those moments. Maybe when I was a young man, when I was an older man, I don't really do that. But in that moment, all I could think to say was, aren't you glad that we're not here to worship each other? We're here to worship God. We're not here to worship each other's music preference. The Spirit of God has designed the Sunday morning music for your admonishment and your sanctification. And he does it in a unique way with the corporate dynamic. Notice what happens in verse 46 and verse 47. With gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God. Gladness comes out. Sincerity of heart comes out. The new song of Psalm 33 begins to be reflected. A song of praise to our God, the 40th Psalm says. In the congregation of the godly ones, Psalm 149, verse 1. And we sing and teach and admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, I love arriving early and hearing the music going. I love that. Be careful. Be careful that you don't discourage the people who have planned to help us offer praise. Be careful you don't discourage them by walking in unprepared and too late and having missed everything. Don't make that consistent, because they're encouraged when what they've prepared is offered up with the people of God. Sometimes we think, I hope the music's good today and I might get there for it, I might not. I mean, after all, it's really just for the preaching, and I'm going to be out chatting over my Starbucks coffee a little bit because I haven't seen my friends, and it's just the music. This is sad. You're missing a sanctifying moment of the Spirit of God in your life. And then look at verse 42. Not just praise, corporate praise, but They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Listen, beloved, if you're not under the corporate preaching of God's word in a corporate assembly, you are going to suffer in your Christian life. You will suffer. The Spirit of God does unique things in the bringing together of our unity around the truth, as we'll see tomorrow in Ephesians 4. The assembly was to have the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. Everyone was to hear it read. The Spirit does unique things when it is read. I don't know how many times, I cannot fathom how many times only heaven records it. Someone has said to me, when you read that passage, which I had read 1,000 times in my Christian life, I suddenly saw anew a way that this applied to my season of life, and I was sanctified. I didn't even preach. I just read the Scriptures. Open your heart to what happens in the corporate assembly, and then to the exhortation and teaching of Scripture. Open your heart to it. Come prepared to say, Lord, I know you're going to do some unique things with the body to unify us, and you're going to do unique things in me individually, because this is the preaching moment. This is the event the Spirit has planned for unique sanctification. Don't treat it as a talk you could take or leave. Don't treat it as an option, or you'd rather watch Paul Washer's video. Don't treat it like that. You come and say, Lord, do to me in this preaching event what you promised to do to your people when we gather and we're devoted to your teaching. And notice it says they were continually devoting themselves to it. They wanted to hear the preaching. They wanted residual from the preaching. They talked about what was preached. Listen, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir because I know your pastors, so many of them, and you are well taught. And I just have to say to you young people, thank you. Thank you that you don't just listen to a sermon and can't wait to get out of the assembly and go have your activity. Our young people in our church talk about the residual of the sermon. And then at lunch, it comes up again. And then next week, they come to me and they say, last week you taught this. I need some clarity on this because our friends were talking about it. And I mean, that is what the Spirit is wanting to do, having launched it in the corporate assembly. Come for that. Pray for that. Expect that. What is this gravitational pull? It is toward corporate praise, which is an edifying grace in our life, and toward the apostles' teaching. Christians gather to hear the voice of God. I know it's hard to keep your physical stamina and your mental attentiveness and to get through fatigue and seasons of hard schoolwork and hours upon hours of other things and job responsibilities and it's difficult. It's difficult to come in and prepare. In fact, that's why, by the way, we have typically in our churches, we have a lobby area and we have a brief time where you can have some coffee and kind of wake yourself up. What are we doing? Well, it's an area to transition from the informality of having gotten up and gotten through your family argument and barely got to the church parking lot and then you get into the church. You don't want to come in with all that stuff, so you have this little transition period. It's no different than an entryway in your house. Can you imagine if you had your dining room table right at the entryway? People knocked on the door, they're coming over for dinner, they walk in, they sit down, and you're eating? It would be awkward. There's no transition. There's no hello. You're trying to take them from one moment to the next. But listen, though we have that, sometimes I find that no matter how much transition we give people, they're not ready. You should be coming into church. I don't mean silent. This isn't a time for the courtesy of a funeral silence. We're not Gregorian chanting. You're fellowshipping and celebrating and talking and chatting and all those things. What I'm saying is you ought to be anticipating proclamation from God. We're about to hear God speak. I dare say if the bulletin said, This morning, our guest speaker is Jesus in the flesh. You wouldn't miss it. But on the Lord's Day, our speaker is always Jesus. And by his Spirit, he speaks to his people through his word. This is why we come, to devote ourselves to that. It's a gravitational pull. We can get past all the physical infirmities. We can get past all that. We can transition, have a little coffee, get some refreshment, start to think, say hello to some people. But then, man, we're coming into corporate worship. And this is going to be awesome, what the Lord's going to do in my heart and my mind, my life. Notice also verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. I love the term in the New Testament for fellowship. The idea of koinonia was a unique way the Spirit of God met needs. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul opens up with that great passage and he says there, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind and intent on one purpose and united in the same love. He says that, and one of the things he says in there is if there's any fellowship in the Spirit. And what he's essentially saying is, look, be unified because in your life you've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. And he uses the same word, dynamic, and group of terms for fellowship, for the sharing of spiritual resources. So essentially what he's saying is if you've ever had the Spirit share spiritual resources with you through the body of Christ, then, man, pursue that unity all the way. So you take that and you backload it into Acts chapter 2, 42, and now you see what the issue is. They devoted themselves to receiving the spiritual resources of the Spirit of God from the body uniquely and being a part of giving those resources. So I ask you, do you pray before you come to the corporate assembly to devote yourself as part of the worshiping community? Do you pray, Lord, koinonia is going to take place this morning. Fellowship is going to take place. And that means you are about to meet my spiritual needs, my need for admonishment and challenge and growth and encouragement and uplifting, and I'm in affliction and I need help to stay strong for a trial and I need to know what your word says and my theology's bad over here and my attitude's bad over here and I've got idolatries over here. You, Holy Spirit, are going to use God's people to particularly challenge me to grow in those areas. What a grace to me, and I'm calling upon you to prepare me for the people that you have asked me to share my spiritual resources with. You get a glimpse of this even in the heart of the Apostle Paul when in Romans 1, I just stagger when I hear this is Paul. I mean, this is the guy who has it all. He knows the law, Pharisee of a Pharisee. He is a genius, and he wasn't a bad speaker either. They thought he was He was at one point one of the Greek gods for this dynamic of speaking. He was no slouch when it came to preaching. He had all the gifts. Why did he need to act like there was some mutual thing going on when he went to a church? Like he was going to receive anything. He's Paul. You know, sometimes you go to some conference and there's Paul Washer. And you're like, I could never offer that guy anything. There's John MacArthur. I could never minister to that guy. Listen to Paul in Romans 1 when he talks about going to Rome. I long to see you, Romans 1:11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Oh, I get that. Paul, you're gonna come to Rome and you're going to light it up and we're going to see you as the model. That is, here's he explains it. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This is what God does right from the start in the assembly. There is a gravitational pull to be used in someone else's life and to gain what the Spirit is doing in your life through individuals. Haven't you ever noticed that? Just looking back on the Lord's Day, I just never get tired of looking back on the Lord's Day and marveling at the interconnected way that our faith is mutually built up. Even when you go away discouraged, God is using it and tilling the soil for what He is preparing out ahead of you that is going to take that discouragement and swallow it up in victory. He's always doing those things. And you know what we do? We're just totally ignorant of that. I went to church today. Oh, it's just routine. Yeah. Oh, it was nice. Yeah, it was nice. I mean, Pastor Jerry, his sermon today was kind of off, and his second point was kind of weak, and he should have yelled there. The music minister, the music pastor chose some songs that I don't really care for. I mean, they're kind of old-timer stuff. But you know what? It was church. I saw some of my friends. And did you make yourself available to the Holy Spirit to use you in someone's life to share spiritual resources? Did you say in your prayer to the Lord, "Lord, I have some needs. Some of them I don't even know what they are, but I know you're going to meet them today. Help me to look back on that and see how you did that so that I don't forget." It's the worshiping assembly. Back to Acts 2, just briefly in verse 41, he says, those who'd received the word were baptized. I love that. If you ever, man, baptism services. How many of you have seen a baptism service? Better be all of you. If it's not all of you, let's talk. We can get you saved tonight, and we can dunk you this weekend. And you will see a baptism service from the real perspective. Are they not incredible to hear the testimony of the unique way that a darkened heart was quickened by the sovereign power of God's grace and eyes opened? I love them. When we have the opportunity to have them, everybody just kind of gets this electric buzz. The church is just stacked. There's no room in there. Because we want to hear this. That's exactly what the early church was like. I'm built up in the faith. I mean, I've been a Christian almost 40 years, but I walk away thinking, Lord, you amaze me. You absolutely amaze me. What you did in that person's life, how you moved on that person's family, how you touched this person with these three people, and nobody knew they were doing it, but you were moving them along a path, and here they are. Don't wait till heaven to hear that stuff. The early church devoted themselves to that because it was a testimony of the grace of God, and it was a testimony of someone in front of the body saying, I belong. And then they took the Lord's Supper. Verse 42 and 46 indicate they took meals together and then the breaking of bread. And that turned into these love feasts, these times where they were eating meals. And then it turned into, hey, we're going to celebrate the cross. 1 Corinthians 11 says that when the body of Christ celebrates communion, it causes us to examine our hearts for unconfessed sin, so it purifies the body corporately and individually, and it draws us together in unity around our celebration of our Savior, so it pulls our unity together corporately and individually. The Spirit did that. He put that upon them, first through our Savior directly to the apostles, then to the apostles handing it to the church as an ordinance, and then every church doing it as in remembrance of Him as often as they do it. And now when we do it here some 2,000 years later, we're still by the Spirit, the same Spirit, unified and purified. So we go away more resolved to be holy, more clean in our daily walk with Christ, having confessed our sin, more restored with one another because we've gone to people to make things right, because you don't want to lay your offerings in front of Christ in worship, Matthew 5 says, without making relationships right and making sin right. So you go away more pure together, more unified together. They did that. And then there's church discipline. Chapter 5, they had their first discipline occurrence. And it had the effect it was supposed to have. Nobody would associate with that movement because it was serious. But all in the church feared. Church discipline edifies. It happens in the corporate assembly. It happens when the body's together. Why? So everyone can fear. Everyone can say, I don't want to sin like that. Everyone can say, I want to avoid that. Everyone can say, you know, I have sins in my life that could lead to that already. I got to confess those. Help me get rid of these. And then you go toward the person who has been disciplined and you say, you need to come back. It causes our compassion to rise, our desire to go seek them out and call them to repentance. So our doctrine starts to get refined. You need to repent. Our view of sin gets elevated because we have to see sin from God's perspective instead of our own sentimentalism. Look, the body is completely transformed and edified just in a discipline situation that happens corporately. That's unique. And of course, they devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 42. Why did God want them to devote themselves to prayer? Why did the Spirit of God make them gravitate toward it? Neediness, dependency, humility, faith. Honest neediness, true dependence. The contrition and brokenness of humility before God. We need you, Lord. We have to pray for things. We can't do it on our own. Open-handedness, we come and we say we have no resources on our own to accomplish what you want us to accomplish. Otherwise, we perish. We need you. Humility. And they devoted themselves to generosity, service. Verse 46, day by day they attended in the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to them. Later on it would go on to say that they literally just served with what later would be called the one another's in Scripture, just all the ways that we are admonished to serve one another. If you took the list of one another's that are given in Scripture and you just started to practice them, you'd never get out of the assembly. You'd always be with God's people, always with the body of Christ, and then scattering in your sphere of influence to tell people about the gospel and how they need to come to Christ and all that God is doing in the assembly of believers. It's such a long list. I don't have any way to go through it, but when I write them down from all the passages in the New Testament, it is just a long list. And it's everything you would imagine. This is what you and I must do in the corporate assembly. We're devoted to one another in brotherly love. We stop passing judgment on one another. We instruct one another. We have equal concern for one another. We aren't conceited or provoking or envying each other, devouring each other, carry each other's burdens. That is to say, when someone's in sin, Galatians 6, you come alongside them and help them work that through and help carry the burden. We bear with one another. We're compassionate toward one another. We speak in truth to one another. And we forgive one another. We even submit to one another in the reverence of Christ. We consider others more important than ourselves. We don't lie to one another. We teach and admonish one another. We encourage the increase of love in one another. We stir each other up to love and good deeds. We stop slandering each other. We don't grumble against each other. We confess sins when we've sinned against one another. We're hospitable even when we don't know one another. We're strangers, but we're hospitable to one another. It's the love of strangers. We do that. We clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, and the Bible even says to greet one another with Christian affection, whatever that gesture is in our culture. Why is it important to list those things out? Because you can overwhelm yourself with the list, and then you should ask the question, what would life be like as a Christian without the local assembly of believers to whom I belong? There it is. What would life be like if God didn't pull us gravitationally toward one another in the assembly? What would it be like? You wouldn't have any of these sanctifying graces operating in the same unique way that God planned them. This is what we are. It's not just what we do. This is what we are. We belong. We're fellow worshipers. We're in a community, in an assembly. If you're loosely attached to your local assembly, I urge you to go right to the leadership and say, I am loosely attached to this assembly, and that's going to stop today. I want to be shepherded here, edified here, useful here, as part of the worshiping community. If you've never been a part of assembly because you've been hurt by it or whatever, you should go to that leadership and say that. I have been hurt and beat up, and I've made those things my excuse for being away from the assembly. Help me walk through that so I can be a part of this. If you've gotten away from it because you just haven't seen the importance of it, you've lost sight of these passages and the study of it, and you've been out in the spiritual weeds, go right to your leaders and right to the mentors that are there at the church and tell them that I've drifted. And I don't want to drift anymore because I don't want to be under the chastening of the Lord. And I've certainly been robbing other people in the body of Christ of what God does through me by the Spirit. I'm over here in sin and I'm robbing the body of Christ of what I ought to be for them. Help me with that, Pastor. I love a conference on being devoted to the church, don't you? Well, there's so much to talk about in the next few sessions. We're going to flesh that out a little more, but bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, thank you. We are so broken in our hearts over how often we treat the assembly like it's an option, a casual group thing we do. Sometimes even a group to be avoided because we are protecting ourselves from something that we don't like. Please forgive us. You have made us a part of each other. We belong to each other. There's a unique sanctifying grace in all these things. We must be faithful to that. And so we plead with you to help us to see that rightly. And we confess our selfishness and self-preservation. We confess our arrogance and at times our just neglect and laziness. No wonder our spiritual life sometimes gets weaker, Lord, and we would sit there and say, we don't know what happened. Why did we get into this season and drift this way? But you have told us why. Because we have at times been loosely connected or on the fringe of the corporate assembly where these sanctifying graces are at their peak. And then we've been guilty because we've not been able to be used of you. Lord, forgive us for excuses. Draw us back in. And we pray it for your glory and the glory of your church. Amen.